As we come back together this morning, I just wanted to let you know there are on the welcome table a couple of flyers from different missionaries we support. The most updated picture of the folks at Sacred Road, which if you have one of the old pictures we had, all of the kids were like 9. Now I think all of the Granbury kids have gone through college, so there's an updated picture of the ministry team up there at White Swan. But also, Alex has put some of her prayer cards up there, and you can take one of those, put it on the old refrigerator, and be reminded to pray for the work at Boise State. Other things I want to draw quickly to your attention. Again, we have a prayer meeting this week, Wednesday, on the 8th, 12 to 1. Again, Gary has a prayer list already written out for us. It becomes a time really to pray and to fellowship. You can come in for a half hour if you need to or leave early, but we'd love to have a few more folks join us at the church office there at noon on Wednesday. And then something that's not a part of your announcement, but I wanted to make note, somebody asked me that I should let you know the next time I bring smoked meats down to the Growler House. So I'm planning on the 17th of November to do pulled pork down at the Growler House on Friday evening. So if you wanted to know, you find me there most Friday evenings, but that's another matter. We have been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we have been studying this notion that Paul is stressing that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has generously poured out this amazing life, that Christ has fully paid for all our sins, that it was the Father's love for us that sent the Son, and it's the Spirit's delight to dwell in and through us that we might know the fullness of our inheritance in Christ, in order that some of the brokenness of the world could be undone. And one of the great brokenness, one of the great tragedies of the human condition is division and separation of people. We see it right away. Adam and Eve. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Adam says a few verses before. And then, after the fall, first thing out of Adam's mouth separates him from God and separates him from his wife. The woman you gave me. No longer a term of intimacy, but now blame and shifting has separated us from unity and created animosity. And it just gets worse from there. Brother kills brother. The races divide. And we find inherently that human beings have great difficulty being one. And Paul says the amazing thing about this gospel is that we used to have Jew and Gentile. We used to have these separations. But now, in Christ, there is one body. Wonderfully unique in its part, and yet unified under one head. And so now we've started to unpack, well, what does that look like to live as this new humanity? And we've recognized, or Paul's recognized, we're hopefully recognizing, that what we find is that humanity, in trying to justify its existence, has to primarily live in darkness and self-delusion and self-medication. And so we talked about a few weeks ago how that the Gentile way of living, which both Gentiles and Jews not paying attention can both do, is become addicted to darkness and their own needs and desperate attempts to feel significant and safe and at least for a slight moment feel something. We talked about how in that passage that what we have there in the early 17 through 19 of chapter 4 is the language of addiction and self-abuse. And Jesus, and Paul is saying that the work of Christ is to bring us out of that darkness, that we might live in a life of light, robed not in the shabby clothes that you and I try and construct for one ourselves as we try and construct an identity, as we try and present ourselves and cover our nakedness. And again, we go back to Genesis and the absurdity of covering oneself up with leaves and the reality of that first clothing that God makes for his people as he clothes Adam and Eve in skins, a foreshadowing of being clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And Paul says, because of that, we now have even more power. We come before the world robed in a righteousness and a beauty not our own, a righteousness of light and life, no longer the old self, but the new self. Well, how do we continue to build and live in the reality of this new self? Well, we continue to move forward, and we're going to read this morning verses 25 through 28. Some of it I may modify out of the NIV, but we'll go through that as we work through the passage. Hear now God's word. Therefore, each of you, having put off falsehood, should speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do desire to learn just as our Savior did at your feet, learning from the work of the Father and applying it to the world that our Father created and loves. We ask this morning that we might learn from our big brother and his model of submission to you. We pray that by the Spirit we might have our eyes opened and our ears opened, that we might hear and see the goodness of our God, and that we might in ever greater degrees revel in it ourselves and extend it to others. And we pray that whatever is said this morning that is not true, that is not beneficial and useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So you have a brief outline in your worship folder, and we're going to look this morning just at the ideas of truth, reconciliation, and generosity. And we're going to start with truth, which really comes out of course, verse 25. And the significance and importance of truth-telling. Now again, in context, what is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about, to a great degree, how we speak to one another within the body. But of course, the extension is that our neighbor is not just those within the body of Christ, but all those we come in contact with. In fact, some of the scholars point out that in Jesus' sermon of or parable of the Good Samaritan, he pushes home the reality that defining neighbor is almost impossible. What he defines is what does it mean to be a good neighbor? That is to say that we don't know who our neighbors are. Sometimes it's geographically close. Sometimes it's somebody we come across in the midst of a difficulty, like the Samaritan did with the man on the side of the road. And at that moment, he acted as a good neighbor to someone who didn't actually share a fence line with him. So what Jesus is saying is you won't know who your neighbor is in any given moment. As you walk along the path, you will have those that you're regularly in fellowship with, that you act as a good neighbor to, and there are those opportunities as you come in contact with somebody further away, the other, that you will also extend good neighbor to. And part of being a good neighbor is being truthful. Now, you know me, some of you do. So we're going to look at this idea of truth really on three levels. We're going to look at this idea of truth in the truths we tell ourselves, on a cultural and corporate level, the truths we tell ourselves in the church, and the truths we tell ourselves as individuals. And to the degree that we tell those in line with the gospel, we are either telling ourselves a truth or a lie. Because Paul absolutely understands that he is battling the lies of his culture. The lies that say there is an us and a them. It is the lies about the other that we tell each other. The lies about the people we don't know and don't understand We call them generalizations. It's the way that we deal with whether or not we're feeling compassionate for or enjoying a level of delight in the calamity of the other. We tell ourselves lies on cultural and community and societal levels. And when we tell each other lies, our neighbors suffer. You know the stories in history that we can go through. The lies in more recent history that were told in Germany. And so they tell each other the lies. Well, first, one of the lies was, which was partially based on truth, which is where we're going to get into Satan having a foothold in our anger. We all know, many of us know, that the Treaty of Versailles that was signed at the end of World War I was incredibly crushing to the German economy, and it drove them into years of depression, which allowed the lie to begin to build. Not that they'd been treated poorly, that was clear, but that then gave them a right to vengeance. That what they could do in and for the fatherland, in dealing with those who were enemies, whether they were socialists, whether they were Jews, they were now enemies, and the lie begins to build, and our neighbors begin to be those who become victims. And we all know the tragic reality of the German church being sucked into that as they were told the lie that as the great German state would again ascend to its rightful place in Central Europe, that the church would be lifted up with Germany to its power and its prestige that it always was meant to have. And we told ourselves the lies that the church was the church of the state, in a particular geographic area, in a particular race, and therefore one church could end up at war with another church because of the nation states that we align ourselves with. And we told each other lies, and our neighbor suffered. We told ourselves lies about the confusing realities of why the West has achieved as much as it has achieved. Is it because we are an inherently better race of folks? Or is it because of certain ideas like you find in what book, Megan? Guns, Germs, and Steel. Is it just the providence of God that we end up in the places where there's wheat and grain and animals that can be domesticated, and we do have the richness of the gospel and the fact that God has revealed certain truths about who and what we are, and our cultures have been bathed in that for over 2,000 years. And yes, we've made incredible advancements, but does that mean that we are inherently better than folks in Africa or in Malaysia or Lord knows where who haven't? And if we tell ourselves the same lies that Kipling told his generation, that we then had the white man's burden to care for all those poor folks who couldn't quite get along, our neighbors suffer. What lies do we tell ourselves about who and what we are? Therefore, we didn't commit genocide. We were just correcting population disparities. We couldn't have done anything quite that evil. We are who we are. We are the good guys. What lies do we tell ourselves? You see, it's not as simple as, do I lie to my neighbor about whether or not I have eggs or sugar to share because I don't want to have to go to the grocery store when they come by and say, do you have, I need some sugar. Oh, no. Yes, those lies are bad too. But if we minimize this and don't recognize the larger lies that Paul is addressing about how humanity ends up divided and against one another, we will trivialize the power of lies to shape the church and her members. The church then has a tendency to take on some of those cultural lies itself. What lies have we told each other about genders? I'm old enough. Not that old. to remember that rationales for women not being elders and leaders in the church was because they got moody once a month. We told our lies about gender as if somebody was not strong enough or intellectually achievable. That we told lies about the weaker sex as a way to help understand the very difficult realities of the difference in gender and often difference in roles. And how do we embrace the reality that God absolutely created two genders, and heaven help us if we blur the lines, but my stars. Let's be truthful about what those differences are and make sure that we haven't turned them into liabilities, and let us not define people based on certain biological functions. Gender is not a biological function in the sense of our role relating to procreation. There is a difference, but it is about the diversity and richness of who we are. We've told ourselves lies about the fact that probably we're the most divided hour in American life because they like worshiping with their own kind. Don't know that Paul would agree with us. We lie to ourselves about the nationality. We lie to ourselves about economics. You realize that the New Testament was written prior to Marx and capitalism being discovered as economic theories. And quite frankly, God doesn't really pick one. In fact, his ethics, we're going to talk about in a minute, transcend anything that is written in Keynesian or Marx or anybody. Water down, trickle down. You cannot take Bible verses, cut and paste and proof text, and economic theory. What that means is we end up dividing among liberal and conservative. The church becomes a way in which we define who we are against the other. Those are lies. Paul wants and believes that the unity of the church is speaking truth in love to our neighbors. It means being honest about what seduces us, what words we use to discount our neighbor: secular, homosexual. Anything we use to separate ourselves and define another person other than who they are in Christ as an image bearer is inherently beginning with a lie about our neighbor. The truth is that we are all sinners needing a gracious Savior who will cross all barriers, who does not define his love for us based on what particular sins and proclivities we wrestle with, but on the love of his heart that sent his Son and has the Spirit that dwells in us. And that truth that unites us in our common humanity and our common sin, that is the truth we tell our neighbors. Anything else begins to be a truth about myself that I'm trying to create, that, as you well know, if you look underneath, is nothing more than a lie. So we speak truth, having given up the falsehood of self-promotion and self-identity outside of our Redeemer and our Creator. We move on to 26 and 27. We realize that what we are is one body. And in verse 26 and 27, what we see is that in our anger, do not sin. Better Greek translation is, in your anger, do not sin. Because again, if you're recognizing the brokenness of the world and you begin to speak truth, if you're not looking out at the world and being righteously angry, you're actually not looking at the world very well. Paul is not trying to eliminate anger. What he's saying is there is a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. And as you speak truth to your neighbor, and as you experience the pain and the death and the brokenness of this world, you will be angry, but in that anger, do not sin. Do not turn to violence. Do not use the same power that the evil one does. Do not give yourself over to a foothold where Satan can say, ah, yes, and let me tell you what you can do. You can exercise human power. You can create security by distancing yourself from. If you anathematize that group, your group will have identity. Satan would love to take the anger that we have at sin and death, the grief we have over lost relationships and loved ones, the tragedies that befall us in this life, and use it as a foothold to divide us one from another. Adam and Eve. Instant division between humanity once that foothold was established. Reconciliation happens when we are angry in the same way that God is, the brokenness of this world. But as we speak truth and life into it, that anger will not fester. It becomes transformed into the love and caring and humility that we see in Christ. One cannot imagine that Jesus was indifferent to suffering. We saw His anger in a righteous way, in a way that we more regularly understand when He cleanses the temple. But again, as we've studied before, remember where He was. He was in the courtyard of the Gentiles. There was no room for the other in the temple because they had filled that space with trade. Of course people needed to buy doves and sheep. But don't set it up in the place that God had appointed for the non-Jewish by birth people to come and worship Him. Don't fill up the space of the other with your transactions. Reconciliation happens. The court of the Gentile was meant to be a place where that started. It takes on a whole nother level of importance and implication in the work of Christ and in the ministry of Paul. That when we live a life of truth, when we stop telling lies about the other, when we are angry at the unrighteousness that divides us, reconciliation happens and Satan loses his ability to have a foothold in your life, whether it is in the personal slights that you feel that allow you to divide from one another, or whether we do it on a corporate level, one impacts the other. In your own life, as you give less and less room for ungodly anger because your pride and arrogance, your sense of security was wounded, and you become more gracious and forgiving, Satan has less of a foothold to divide you and your family and your friends. And the more that God's people embody that in their relationships with one another, it gives less room for it in the societies in which we live. Yes, I sound like a utopian. No, I have no illusions that it's going to happen perfectly this side of glory. But what I do know is that we have the opportunity as good neighbors to be ministers of reconciliation through the truth of who God is. Extending that in love and not giving the devil a threshold, a foothold to divide us based on race or gender or economic level, political background, or whatever other way we choose to give Satan a threshold, a foothold in our lives that breaks down reconciliation and feeds our anger and our fear. Righteous anger can very quickly turn to unrighteous anger if we give it a foothold. Which then moves us on to generosity. He who is stealing must steal no longer. The reality is that when we live and tell lies about the other, when we take stuff from them, we don't really consider it stealing. There are ways in which, obviously, this can be seen as the person who breaks into the 7-Eleven and grabs a couple of extra ho-hos and ding-dongs and some cash for the road is sinning and really should do something better with their ability to break and enter. Work for the FBI or the CIA or something useful like that. But there's a way in which if we don't understand that thievery starts with our understanding or lack of understanding about the dignity of who people are. When we steal dignity, when we steal the humanity from another because of their gender, because of their race, because of what they wrestle with sexually, because of their economic success or failure, when we steal from them, we have our own problems. We are called to stop stealing, do something useful so that we can be generous and share. The interesting thing is here that the lie is not start working so that you can stop being a burden to me. It's not the idea of separation. It's not the idea of independence so that I'm no longer dependent. It is the idea that if I have the ability to work, I work for the other. I work for you so that I can be generous with you. Financially, time, fill in the blank. Paul's not being narrow. If I make life all about me, if I make it about my financial security, my family's financial security, if it's me versus you, it's great when we all get to heaven, but in the meantime, I've got to cover my own needs. And I do so with a concern that makes it so that I am unable to be gracious. It's what the prophets warn about. You stop loving God, you stop loving your neighbor. When you stop loving your neighbor, as the prophets tell us, the poor and oppressed are the first to feel the weight. They're no longer cared for. There's no money for them. There may be plenty of money, but there's no longer generosity. There may be plenty of time and skill and effort, connections that are necessary for the next thing, but they're not given out. They're held. They're guarded. Stop stealing. Be generous. It's not simply the idea that I should have my own job, but to recognize ways in which, if I am prone to tell lies about you, allow my anger to fester against you, then I will be perfectly happy to take your stuff. Dignity, time, generosity, I will use you because I know that you'll use me if I don't use you first. That's the economy in the darkness of the Gentile world. It is fearful, vengeful. It is everything we hear about when there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We create it. But the power of the gospel allows me to be truthful about who I am. The truth then sets me free to recognize that my righteousness comes from another. I receive a gift. My anger becomes the same as God's. That is to say, I don't like seeing people stuck in suffering and darkness and addiction and pain and self-abuse. We heard this morning about a young woman who, trying to feel alive, was doing self-harm. How can we not be angry that that's happening? Well, what do we do? Well, we don't sin. We give Alex some money so that she can be there. Minister. Give the gospel. We work so that we can be generous, that the kingdom might go forward, that we might have something to share with others. We do that individually. We do it corporately. Why do we work? Why do we work? If we go back to the beginning, we work because we are like our Heavenly Father who delights to create and give what He creates to others. God creates all of the universe. And there in the first chapter says, "Then let us create humanity in our own image," and He turns it over to them that they might delight in it. How can our work be anything different than our Heavenly Father's work? Something where we use our gifts, our talents, our skills, our abilities in the light and the truth of the gospel, that there might be reconciliation and generosity, we might give to one another and to the world the same as we have been given. No longer stealing, no longer hoarding what we think is ours or what we believe to be limited resources, but generous in the full knowledge that the Creator of the universe has poured out everything on us. It changes the whole way we live. It will make you more truthful in your practical life, living out of that basic reality. It will also bring the light of the kingdom to ever greater places in this world and in this community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would be gracious. The preaching of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would again give us great strength and confidence that you are a God who has provided all we will ever need. May we begin to rest in you in ever greater degrees. May we delight in our work and delight in sharing its benefits with each other. And may you receive all the glory and honor for it. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to get back a portion of what he has generously poured out on us.